imagine we'll have people wandering in the next 5 minutes, but we're going to make a start now so that we can fill in the hour properly and well and make the most of the time. So welcome along, everyone. It's great to have you all here. It's a good start to have our first gathering for the year. And so I hope you felt welcome as you came in. Especially if this is your first time with us, then I really want to make you feel welcome because, look, let's face it, those who've been here before, they're about to graduate, and so really they're on the way out. If you're here and it's your first time and you're not sure, you know, whether you're a part of it and so on, give it a year and you'll rule the world as far as uni is concerned, because everyone else will be out, all the art students will be working at McDonald's and other people will be making money. So that's really great to have you here, and I hope today is, the whole event is an advertisement for you about the coming weeks, about the coming months. Who are we? We're the University Fellowship of Christians. And our brief, our mission is a simple one, really. We are wanting to gather together Christians in a fellowship so that together we can share in Christ's mission here at the UTAS campus. But also, we're thinking beyond your uni degree, and we are wanting to identify and encourage those who may for a lifetime be missionaries here in Australia or around the world. They're the two things that we're about. They're the things that we are doing in partnership with local churches, but uniquely being involved in the mission here on the UTAS campus and wanting to identify and encourage missionaries for the world. My name's Mikey Lynch, and I've just this year started working with the Uni Fellowship, and so this is my welcome to me as well. I studied here at UTAS. I did an arts degree, and they wouldn't have me at McDonald's, so I work for the church. I just had my third child born. Xavier's my oldest, Esther's my middle, and then Toby Michael Lynch was born on Friday morning at about 10:30, and just this morning at around 10:30 came home. So it's been a strange weekend for me. And I'm still a little bit in outer space, to be honest, so I hope you can forgive me for that. We also have some other staff who work here for the organisation. Sam Green and his wife, Anna Petra, are here perhaps somewhere. Sam, if you could stand up. Anna Petra with hands, there you go. And then Alan Reeder is our ministry apprentice, also working on the team. The student leaders are the ones you'll see wearing the lanyards. So if you see anyone with the LAN, that's another member of the student committee who's involved in leading and representing this organisation as a part of the TUU Society. We're going to spend most of our time today studying from the scriptures, and there'll be a sermon at some length for most of our time today. But before we do that, I just want to cover a few details. The first of those is make sure your phones are on silent or off. The second is over the slide there. The citywide gathering is going to be our main meeting for this year. So we will be running these lunchtime fellowships, 1 o'clock, every single Tuesday through semester. But above and beyond that, our main gathering where we bring together the teachers and the med students and the nurses and the people who have a class at 1 o'clock on Tuesdays, when we scoop all them together, that's going to be on a Thursday evening for the first 3 weeks of the semester and then once a month. And that's our main meeting point, all to come together down past Muir's in the docks area, in the art school there, and we're really wanting to encourage all of you to make that a big priority. And as your year is beginning and you're making those decisions about when you can work and not work in your job and what things are priorities and what things you can let slip when you get busy, we're really wanting to ask you to put some of these things in your diary in pen, put them in bold in your calendars so that you say, these are things I really want to be a part of, because I'm convinced to make the most of the Uni Fellowship of Christians is to be involved weekly and with a citywide gathering monthly. That's the way to get the most out of the Uni Fellowship. But I think more than that, it's the way to make the most of your time at university, period. If you really want to have the best time at university, I strongly recommend from the word go that you make it a real priority for you to say, I really got, what would Mum say if I didn't come to Uni Fellowship this week? You know, I would feel like I'd wasted my uni fees if I didn't go to uni fellowship. That kind of motivation, right? Citywide gathering. Secondly, you should have received some notepad when you got in, and I would love it if you could just take a moment now to write down some details for us on that card. If you didn't get one, raise your hand and we'll make sure one comes to you. You may have done one of these for us before. Just keep your hand up if you didn't get one before. You may have filled out one before, but perhaps your email has changed, your mobile has changed. And so it would be a help to us if you fill that out again. We're after your name, your mobile, your email, the degree you're doing, and church, if any, that you're involved in. And that's a way for us to begin being in relationship with you, hearing about what you're doing, keeping in contact, so that it's not merely audience, staff or something like this, but we're getting to know you. So it would be great if we could have your name, your phone, your email, your degree, your church, if you're willing to be in touch with us like that. But as you're filling those things out, there's another thing that would be great for you to indicate. In addition to our large gatherings here at lunch and on the Thursday nights, we also want to start a whole range of fellowship groups. That's another slide. And there are some already scheduled for nursing and for business and for music and for the med school and for Jane Franklin. But there may be others of you who want to be a part of a small group but aren't doing any of those degrees. So let us know if you'd like to join one of those fellowship groups or another. You know, just say, I want to join one, but I don't know what. You know, so it would be really excellent. You might say, well, I go to church and we have small group at church. Well, these fellowship groups are not growth groups, nurture groups, small groups, cell groups. They're not really for nurturing you and what you'll get out of them. But rather, these are groups where we are asking you to come together with fellow students and to be praying for the campus and for your classmates. So it's not so much what I get out of it, I've already got a Bible study, thanks. We're asking you to consider coming into fellowship with fellow students so that together, in friendship together, you can pray for the campus. So please, yeah, let us know your details. Let us know if you'd like to join a fellowship group, one of those listed or another. And then one final thing, in a sense, a specialised fellowship group, Seeking the Lost, the next slide, is a short course that our staff member, Sam Green, will be running at a time that suits those who choose to do it. And it's just a 1 hour a week for 5 week course to teach you a basic thing that if you are a Christian, is a basic thing you as a Christian ought to know. How is it that I can articulate my faith, share my faith, and actually continue to follow up on those who express interest in the Christian faith? It's Christianity sort of basic stuff, but we would love you to consider doing that as well. So let us know if you're keen to do that, and we'll be in touch with you about a time that suits all those who elect it. Could I ask the ushers up the back there if you could bring down the yellow buckets and just collect those up, just pass them along each row as you come down. Maybe Chris, if you start from the front, Aaron from the back, and we'll just collect those up. Thank you very much for taking the time to do that, everyone. It just is one of those small, simple things that just allow us to keep in touch with each other. And so I really appreciate you taking the time to do that. If you still need to write a little more, that's okay, and you can drop one in the yellow bucket as you leave. And I'll just get the ushers to leave them on those kind of wood benches, you know, after you've collected up. This time fellowships, we're going to do something very exciting this semester. We're going to spend the whole semester in our lunch times building up a picture of the Christian view of the world. It's so funny, when you're standing and you hand out a flyer or you're in your tutorial and you say, oh, I'm a Christian, it can be quite scary that people pounce on you with questions that often you don't know where to begin in answering them. Or if you're someone who's investigating Christianity, often it feels so frustrating that you'll ask a question and the Christian will give an answer and it feels like the two have nothing to do with each other. And that's because in order to really understand Christianity, we need to dig much deeper than simply this objection, that question. We need to dig right down into the roots and foundations of the way the Christian looks at the world. And we need to let that picture of the world interact with the way we view the world and see how the two interact with one another. Until we do that work, even as Christians, we're often still quite immature in our Christian thought. No wonder we struggle to answer questions. Until we do that, we as inquirers have not really got a full grasp of what it is that we're inquiring about. And so we want to take this time, and it does take time, to build up a picture of the way a Christian looks at the world. Build up a picture of the Christian story. How do Christians think? How do Christians reason? How do Christians see the world and people and life after death and values and morals? How does that all hang together? That's what we're going to be doing. And we'll be covering excerpts from across the whole Bible over this semester. And hopefully, it'll be good if you come for one or two of them, but superb if you really make it a priority to be there and get the full picture. We begin in the beginning, Genesis, and I'll read to you from Genesis chapter 1. I think we've got one Bible spare still up the back. If you need one, raise your hand and we can give one to you. Just raise your hand up high and keep your hand up. And if there's someone near you who's got their hand raised who missed out on that Bible, you can share with the people nearby. Thank you. Keep your hands up if you need one. Thank you. Terrific. Genesis chapter 1. It's fairly easy to find. So if we open up there, and I'll read from chapter 1, verse 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seeds in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea, and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the earth, fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has produced fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath and life in it, I'll give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he'd made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing, so on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he'd done. I'm just going to say a prayer briefly, and you're very welcome to join me as I pray. Loving Father, we thank you so much for one another and for this opportunity to gather together in fellowship on the university campus and think about the ultimate questions of life. We pray that your Holy Spirit opens our minds and our hearts to grasp the most important things, that you teach us to understand you and your ways, and that you shape our thinking and living in the light of those things. We pray these things depending upon you and in Christ's name. Amen. There are a whole bunch of differences, even in a room like this. The differences in gender, intelligence. There are also a great deal of similarities. There are a great deal of differences as you look across this university. Differences in culture and nationality, in degrees, in hopes, in dreams. There are so many differences across our city, across our world, and so many similarities. some of us here, some of us in this campus, some of us in Hobart are Christian. What's the big difference? Is it social, political, moral, religious? What is the big difference between the Christian and the rest? What's the real defining feature? Is it bad music taste? What's the defining thing? Maybe there are some distinctives there in terms of morality, sure, or in terms of views on certain things to do with society and even art, perhaps. Perhaps there are. But Christians are different for a unique reason, not simply because of their view of morality or politics or something, not simply even because they're religious. There are many people who are religious with many very different views of what the ultimate reality of religion stands for. What makes Christians distinctive in this room, in this university, in this city, what makes Christians distinctive is their view of God. They believe not simply in a God, a religion, an ultimate truth. They believe in a distinct God, a particular God, one eternal, personal, transcendent God. It's not the primary thing whether or not Christians like you too, or vote liberal, or go to church, or are spiritual in some sense. It's that Christians believe in the God of the Bible. As the New Testament would phrase it, we serve the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the defining thing. The nature of this God, the character of this God, the attributes of this God, and the beliefs about what he's doing and has done in the world shape the whole way that Christians approach their lives, ought to shape, moves them to think and to live in a particular way. And that's because this difference is so fundamental. I want to begin introducing you to that God. I want to show you what he's like. I want to show you what it means to know him. I want to show you what difference it makes psychologically, philosophically, practically, vocationally, to dwell on what this book, Genesis, has to say on that very topic. I want to dwell on the nature of God. The Bible begins, Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God. That is the hero of this book. God is the great subject of the Bible. He's its main character. It's not simply a moral book with rules. It's not simply a book where there are a bunch of heroes, perhaps a King David or somebody who we can learn from. It's not a book where you're the hero and the whole book is written to inspire you and to give you 10 steps to a successful marriage, 5 ways to be fulfilled in your spiritual passion. It's not a book about you. It's a book about God. And what do we learn about this God? Well, firstly, he's pre-existent. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Heavens there doesn't mean where angels are. It's just the word for skies, as you see later on when we speak about the heavens being full of stars and stuff. So heavens and the earth taken together as a phrase is a way of saying, in our day, the universe. In the beginning, God created all that is. God is not a part of the universe. Some a force that pulses through it. God is not a belief-dependent being, as if somehow we make gods into existence by believing in them, like kind of fairies or something. God existed before everything else existed, is the great claim of the Bible. He is pre-existent, but who made God, you might ask? That's Richard Dawkins and others ask exactly that question. Where did God come from? Doesn't that require an explanation? Is there a page missing? You know, like a prologue. What's presupposed here in Genesis, and what is made abundantly clear as we fold page over page across in the Bible, what's presupposed here but made explicit elsewhere, is that the God in the Scriptures is not merely pre-existent, he was there before everything else, but in fact self-existent, that his ground of being doesn't come from something else, some big daddy God, but his ground of existence comes from within himself. in that sense, there are, you know, philosophers can speak of two types of things in the world. There's necessary things, and at the very least, even the atheist may argue that, yeah, there are certain kind of mathematical axioms, which are sort of necessary axioms, perhaps. Logical axioms, the law of non-contradiction. Some of these things that are necessary things. And then there are contingent things. God's a necessary thing. You know, who made the law of non-contradiction? It just is, dude. It just is. Who made 1 plus 1 equal 2? It just kind of stays that way. Always has been. Who made God? The question is a bit like saying, you know, when is the hat? All the words make sense, but the sentence is a little... It's a nonsense sentence. When is the hat? What colour is the equator? You know? Why is Hitler? The words make sense, but... It's a meaningless question when you put the words together. Who made God? The definition of God in that sentence is one who is unmade. As Jesus will say in John chapter 5, just as God the Father has life in himself. Life in himself. God is the creator, the self-existent one. God is the creator of all that is. Secondly, God is the creator God. So verse 3, God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, verse 6, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. So God made an expanse to separate the water from water. Verse 8, God said, let the water under the sky be gathered into one place. And it was so. Chapter 2, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. The God that we meet in the Bible is a God who acts, a God who creates, a God who crafts. Everything comes from him, out of nothing, ex nihilo. God is the creator of all. He's the source of all. There is, therefore, in Christianity, a dualism. That is, there is a division between creator and creation. A fundamental two sorts of things you can study. The creator and the creation. That's different, for example, from many forms of Eastern religion, Hinduism or something, where you have monism. There is no ultimate distinction at all. But all is a great one, or a great nothingness. Or perhaps scientific naturalism, where all that is matter. There is ultimately just one thing. Now, Christianity says before there was the creation, there was a creator. Thirdly, he is a speaking God. It is by God speaking, verse 3. God said, it is by speaking, verse 6. God said, it's one of the refrains, isn't it, of this text. God spoke, and it was so. God said, and it was so. God is not portrayed as a force, or a vibe, or a reason, or a principle, or an energy, but a personal God. Although above and beyond and other and a separate type of thing from the world, he is also engaged with it, interacting with it, active within it, so much so that in verse 28, God can bless and speak to people. God blessed them and said to them. He is knowable. He is relational. And in fact, as a part of that, God therefore grants certain of his attributes to his world. So chapter 1, then down to the sentence number 31, we read that God can look at what he has made and see it's very good. The goodness of God is transferred to the world he's made. He is able to convey something of who he is to what he makes. Especially verse 27, which speaks of men and women created in God's image. See sentence number 27, indented like a poem. That you, men and women, you are possessing some of the attributes of God. For God is a speaking, relating, relational God. Fourth, God is singular. Verse 1, in the beginning, God. The word in Hebrew is actually a plural word, Elohim, but is used in this text and across the scriptures with singular verbs. In the beginning, gods. Used as a plural of fullness and completeness and majesty, but it's not God's, they did this, they did that, but it's God's, he did this, he did that. Singular. There is a fullness in God. what Christians can't help but see as a hint of the Trinity. There is a fullness in God, but a singleness in God. Not many gods, not a fight over a bunch of gods who all sort of did a little bit of mixed martial arts to decide who was going to be the king or something. It's not even whatever God you choose to believe in, and there are many gods and many lords. It's not God versus the devil, but one God. The whole world, there is one God of it all. This is an astounding statement, and many scholars, as they reflect on Genesis 1, just as a text of the ancient world, notice that it has something of a polemical character. It's like a tract or something, you know, or a zine that's been published, a website, you know, that's been put out there. One of those kind of Facebook pages that you all become fans of and then it does nothing, you know, it's like that. In a sense that it's a cause that it's arguing. Why they say that is because many of the literary kind of expressions that are used, the way of describing the world, has hints of other ancient mythologies. It echoes other ancient mythologies. But it does that in order to subvert them. You know how sometimes people can do that? Like in an ad or in a song or in a movie. They can imitate another style in order to kind of have a go at it. So here there's echoes of familiar stories in the creation of the world that other people would tell, but constantly undercutting it. Yes, there are great lights in the sky, as we read in verse 14 and following, but they're just lights up there, big ones, little ones. They just mark day and night. They're not gods. They're just, you know, they're lights. They're nice, pretty, good, but they're just lights. And yes, there was a separation of water from water, but not in some massive cosmic struggle where, you know, one God was split apart and the world accidentally came out. But it was just God at work. It was a controversial claim in its original ancient context to say there is one God, transcendent, universal, personal. And if you know that God, and if you see the world that way, what a transformation it would have made in the ancient Near East. What a transformation it still makes today. For it infuses the world with meaning and significance. It fills our vision, not merely with things, even pretty things, but crafted things. Works of art. As a great theologian, John Calvin, once wrote, the world is the theatre of God's glory. It's the place where we can marvel at the creativity, at the joy, at the delight, at the playfulness, at the awesomeness of our God. An interesting anecdotal thing that I've found in interacting with students and then things that other students and people have written around the world is that it's quite funny just how much, and having been an art student, it's quite funny how the people who are experts in art are the ones who are most passionately convinced that science has disproved God. Whereas the people who are actually experts in science are often driven to worship by their science. I think we've even found it in terms of gatherings when there have been staff and students who have some kind of Christian faith gathered together. Most of them seem to be kind of hanging down this side of the university rather than sort of up in the arts. It's interesting. That when people really begin to contemplate, I mean, even reading Dawkins' stuff, his final chapter in The God Delusion is hymnic in its celebration of the majesty of the world. Here's a different goal in that. But there is an awestruck response to this world. Imagine if there was a God like that. Imagine if there was a God who made everything. Imagine it. Imagine. It'd be like living in your house and suddenly the roof comes smashing in and there's a whole other. Imagine. Good reason to believe it's true. We're going to be discussing this in coming weeks, and in fact many local churches that we're in partnership with will be discussing this in coming weeks, so I won't spend too long here. But is it just a nice idea, this belief in one God thing? Is it just the byproduct of some kind of evolutionary force of some kind, perhaps a healthy socio-biological impulse to accept authority in order to hold together the tribe, or an impulse as a result of our tendency to anthropomorphise so that we can more easily interpret the world quickly. Or, I don't know, but I'm sure there is an explanation and one day we'll find it because of that. Is there any good reason? Well, if you want proof, you're not going to get it. Very little in your universe or mine can actually get proof, strictly speaking. Very, very little can you actually prove in the tightest definition of that word. You can't prove the effectiveness of the scientific method. You can't prove the effectiveness of medicine. You just go and read David Hume, or go and hang out with an art student, and they'll tell you about him, and how he teased this out at some length. He demolished Christianity and then went ahead and demolished science, and then he just went, I don't know what to do, I guess I'll go and play backgammon. That's how his book ends. It's like, well, what do we do? Oh, I don't know, backgammon's fun. That's the end. I can't prove in that sense. But I do want to say that there are very strong reasons to believe that there is a God. Let me marshal some arguments, some of the case why people believe in God. Firstly, the fact that there is something rather than nothing cries out for an explanation. Secondly, the fact that there are values and duties that we have a sense of the worth of human life, the value of freedom, the duty of courage, and so on. For those values and duties to be true and not merely social, for them to truly be good and not merely preferred in a culture. In fact, for any culture to critique itself, it requires a prophet to be able to look in on its context, doesn't it? To critique that culture. For that to have some ground, there must be one who grants value. There must be some ultimate value. Three. The Lord Jesus Christ himself. So many people have been persuaded by coming face to face with him and seeing his teaching, his way of life, degrade and wrestling with the question, who was this man who claimed to truly be God? Who was this man who died and yet whose grave was found empty? Who was this man who was crushed by the power of Rome and yet gave birth to a movement that has spread across the world and did not spread fundamentally through war? It didn't. There have been Christian wars, sadly, but Christianity has not spread by warfare. Very unusual. The birth of Christianity, very unusual. Man, look, there are lots of things, and we really have to have a much longer discussion to build the case, but let me at least just pose these questions to you if you are inquiring and reflecting on these things. Do you realise that each of us have a way of looking at the world? Each of us do, whether you are a Christian or a scientist or a postmodern. Each of you has a way of looking at the world that, in a sense, is taken on faith. It's as impregnable as the fundamentalist, in a sense. Because you look at the world according to what you think is logical and right and fair. And so we're all, in a sense, begging the question. You know, can you prove to me that on the basis of my initial assumption that there is nothing except what we can see and test with a test tube, that there is a God? You see, we're kind of framing the question in a way that from the outset means that we're often talking across one another. Recognising that is a good place to start, at least in being courteous to each other. Do you have an explanation for the existence of the world, something rather than nothing? Do you have an explanation for it? The Christian does, and it's a rational one, and it's a strongly persuasive one. Do you have an explanation for why there is something rather than nothing? Why there is something that could actually form planets, galaxies, stars. Why there is something that could actually allow the survival of human life. Why there is something that could allow the flourishing of consciousness. Do you have an explanation for the objective nature of values and duties? Is there any such thing as good and evil? Or is really at bottom the only difference between your moral code and the moral code of Tater of the 20th? Is the only difference really a matter of cultural context? A liar? A madman? Sweep away such dominant figure in the history of our world. It's what the scripture says. There is a God who made this world by speaking, who ordered this world so that it had meaning and purpose, so that science can be performed. Who made this world good so that it could be enjoyed and delighted in and celebrated in. Christians aren't anti-pleasure or anti-life or anti-world. Very strong reasons to love and to enjoy and to celebrate and to nurture and to pursue the goodness of life, the goodness of this world, the goodness of society. Great reasons. Response to such a God. The Bible says there is a God greater than all else, the source of all else, the meaning behind all else, and God made you. You're not your own, in a sense, but you were crafted by another. This is where everything came from, and I think the best explanation for where everything came from. This is an explanation for the profound beauty, wonderful beauty of our world. Explanation for our moral intuition and our existence that is driven by value and purpose. This explains why you are here. What's the response to that? Well, in the first place, it is merely to recognize it, to see it. That's the first correct response, to recognize that there's a God, a creator. To recognize the world is not merely an accident, that it's not just the result of some kind of language game and power wars and we can never get beyond that. That the world is not merely, well, actually, to be honest, I don't care where the world's come from, but look, I'm really looking forward to the next kind of music festival, so I could just go there and have a good time, and that would be nice, and I'm really looking forward to passing my degree, and that'll be nice, and maybe I'll buy a house, I'll go to Bali, that'll be nice. But, you know, the world is more than that. To recognize that there is a God, there is a purpose, there is something far greater than us. World of meaning and purpose. What an astonishing thing. Going out of that first thing comes the second, which is awe. Being awestruck, which is just stepping back and gasping. To recognize that there is in your life, in your world, in your day, there is a being more powerful, more beautiful, more meaningful, more wonderful than we live in is more wonderful and powerful and meaningful than anything else. There is an awe, isn't there, that comes from seeing a massive, spectacular building. I had the great opportunity to go to New York last year and just to see all those, to see Art Deco done properly. Up there, it's just big, and there's that awe. To see an aurora flashing across the sky, that strikes a certain gasp from us, doesn't it? To see a vast mountain range, to see pictures of stellar nebula. But the God, the Spirit, who created it all, who crafted it all, who sustains it all, how exciting, how frightening. And the third response, if there is a creator, a personal creator who is not only self-existent, but good in himself. If there is one who is your father, your life-giver, then you owe him. You owe him. It's not about just suiting your lifestyle if there's a God, giving you some meaning, giving you some guidance. If there is a God, then truth and rationality demands you recognize him. Wisdom and common sense calls on you to listen to him. Morality and integrity requires that you worship him. Life and joy beckons you to live with him. The thing is, it's the Apostle Paul writes in the New Testament, Romans chapter 1, and just come to that as we finish. The sad thing is that many of us shut that out. All of us by nature, since our first parents, shut that out. And so Romans chapter 1 verse 20, it's really worth flipping to it if you can. Very important verses in the scriptures. Romans chapter 1 verse 20. Since the creation of the world, Romans 1 verse 20, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. It is sad, isn't it? To turn away from the real God and just and worship the stuff we thought of. Is that you? Yeah. Crafting your own kind of tacky God to serve rather than the living God. Even the very opening pages of the scriptures call on you to stop, to turn away from that and to look up and to recognize and to worship and to serve. And when you do, you need not fear an angry God or worry about your distance from him or your irrelevance from him or your guilt before him. For although we turned away from him, he came and sought us out. And the world became flesh to give us grace and mercy, the story of Jesus Christ. That is the climax of the Bible story. I'm going to close in. Father, we thank you so much for the time that you've given us today to contemplate such wonderful things. We pray that you help us think about these things. Don't give us rest from these things, but instead help us dig deeper into their truth and importance. And we pray this for to celebrate you and to live in the light of what is true and good. And we pray that we can forge together a strong and a meaningful fellowship together in the coming weeks. In the coming months, for your glory. Amen.